Open up your Bibles, please, this morning to Job, chapters 6 and 7. I hope you had a wonderful Thanksgiving and had opportunity to spend it with your family. Those of you that came out to the park, we had a great time and ate too much and played too much volleyball. Of course, the young people were competition. Us older folks weren't much competition, but we still had a lot of fun. Had to take Tylenol before we went to bed that night to go to sleep. But it was still a lot of fun. We do that often, I mean, just about every year, because there's a lot of folks out here that have no immediate family. And even some of those who have immediate family still like to come out and be with a church family. And it's always different, because it seems like there's always a new mix to the pot, but it's always wonderful. And so I'm glad you were able to come, those who were able to. Our study of Job. Last week we took a look at Eliphaz's speech to Job. And if you will remember, Eliphaz based his authority on what he said to Job. Well, actually, he based what he said to Job upon the visitation of an angel. But we also concluded that later on in the book, the Lord rebukes the counsel given by Job's friends. So we concluded, therefore, that this was not a holy visitation. This angel was a fallen angel, not one of the good ones. So, like the one whom sent him, the fallen angel's counsel with Job was a mixture of truth and lies. That's kind of what the New Age movement is today. Now, Satanism we can figure out. You know, like I said a few weeks ago, if the guy shows up with a little red suit and a forked tail and forked, horns and the whole thing, and he sits at your table, you can figure out who that guy is. You know who he is. But today, we're kind of getting a hodgepodge. You're getting kind of a mixture of truth and lies. And the New Age movement, a lot of the folks will say, oh, yes, we believe in the Bible. Yes, of course we do. But we also believe in aliens, and we also believe in this, and we believe in that. And it's kind of a little bit of this, a little bit of that, a dash of this, and a dash of that. And it's not the Jesus Christ of the Bible that they believe in. They believe in a Savior or a Messiah or some good prophet somewhere along the line. But according to everything that the Bible has to say, from Genesis to Revelation, that's not going to cut it. That's not good enough. There's only one way by which man must be saved, and that's through the cross. That's through the death and the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, by whom we put our and place our faith and trust that he will raise us again as he raised Jesus Christ. And when you get down to it, all of the cults and the faiths, if you will, they diverge at that point. They may believe in a Messiah. They may believe in a Savior. They may believe that you got to be good. But when you get right down to saying there's only one way to get to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ, and then that's when they part company and say, well, that's a little bit too narrow for me. But Jesus said that it's a narrow path. There's few that find it. Broad is the road to destruction, but the one that's going to get you there is a narrow path. So if we have a problem with Christianity being narrow, we have to take that up with the Savior. He's the one that gave his life. He's the one that outlined the path. And he's the one that says it's a narrow path, and you've got to follow this way if you want to find it. Okay, so Eliphaz has given Job counsel based on this visitation of an unholy angel. And the counsel that he's giving him is a mixture of truth and a mixture of lies. And often that's what Satan does in our life too. And Eliphaz concludes that after all, God doesn't allow anything bad to happen to good people. He doesn't allow the righteous to suffer. But the Lord has already told us that Job is a righteous man. He loved the Lord and he hated evil. Now, please do not make the mistake when Scripture says that someone is a righteous man of assuming that they stand righteous on their own. In the Old Testament, you didn't have the cross, but you had to do acts of penance. You had to sacrifice the lamb or the bull or whatever, the shedding of blood, and you had to atone for the sin. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ has taken care of that, so we do not have to have the blood of animals, because the blood of Jesus Christ atones for that. So when it says he was a righteous man, if you have Jesus Christ, you are a righteous individual. You are a saint, whatever. Put your name in there. It's not just for a select group. Jesus Christ has made us righteous. Now, Job was righteous simply because he went through the proper steps of becoming and being righteous. In other words, if he sinned, he did what God asked him to do. He would go out and sacrifice a bull or a lamb to cover his sins. Never anywhere does it say that Job was without any sin. And Job will even say in this chapter, as we said it, he will say, I'm a sinner like everybody else. But Eliphaz is saying the reason that you're suffering is because you have some kind of hidden sin in your life, and you're just not revealing it to us. But God has told us that he wasn't, that there was not a hidden sin in his life anywhere, that this trial that he's going through is for the purposes of God. It's for God's sovereignty that he's being placed through it. We've also said that oftentimes you hear the same thing today. Christians are not supposed to suffer. Christians are not supposed to be in ill health. Christians are not supposed to this and not supposed to that. And the only reason that they do go through those things or they are in those situations is because they don't have proper faith. But we're told in James that we're supposed to let our faith have its perfect work, and trials are a part of that faith. Trials are what temper us. They teach us about God's love and mercy. Mountaintop experiences are wonderful, but they don't always teach you a lot except how to gloat, how to enjoy it. But I'll tell you what, valley experiences can teach you a great deal. I don't like them. I never have liked them. I don't like them now. And I wish that part of the promises in here in the Word of God was that we would never have to go through those things. But God says, since we are fallen, we've fallen in the garden and your sin nature of man, that we will go through those things. But he says that they will not be without purpose, that he will use them in our life to teach us the depth and the breadth of his mercy and his grace. So, as a Christian, we should not... I'm not saying that as a Christian, when a trial comes our way, we should go, oh, praise the Lord, isn't this great? This is wonderful. I'm suffering. Isn't this nice? But what I am saying is that we should say, well, God knows everything, and he's allowed this in my life, so there must be a reason and a purpose. And if I allow it to have its perfect work, I'm going to know more about the Lord when this is over with, rather than seeing it as something that's come from Satan. Okay. Eliphaz has accused Job again, as I say, of being a deceitful sinner. I want to read something to you. It was out of a newsletter called Our America. And I think it gives us a little caution here about being too quick to judge another person's situation. Dodie Gradia, a school teacher for 13 years, decided to travel across America and see the sights that she'd always thought about. Traveling alone in a truck with camper in tow, she launched out. One afternoon, rounding a curve on I-5 near Sacramento in rush hour traffic, a water pump blew on her truck. She was tired, exasperated, scared, and alone. In spite of the traffic jam she caused, no one seemed interested in helping her. Leaning up against the trailer, she prayed, "Please, God, send me an angel, preferably one with mechanical experience." Within 4 minutes, a huge Harley pulled up. Ridden by an enormous man, sporting long black hair, a beard, and tattooed arms. With an incredible air of confidence, he jumped off and, without even glancing at Dodie, went to work on the truck. Within a few minutes, he flagged down a larger truck, attached a tow chain to the frame of the disabled Chevy, and whisked the whole 56-foot rig off the freeway and onto a side street where he calmly continued to work on the water pump. The intimidated school teacher was too dumbfounded to talk, especially when she read the paralyzing words on the back of his leather jacket, "Hell's Angels, California." As he finished the task, she finally got up the courage to say, "Thank you so much," and carried on a brief conversation. Noticing her surprise at the whole ordeal, he looked straight in her eyes and mumbled, "Don't judge a book by its cover. You may not know who you're talking to." And with that, he smiled and closed the hood, straddled his Harley, and rode away with a wave and a smile, and he was gone as fast as he had appeared. This morning we're going to study Job's response to Eliphaz's accusations, false accusations, and false judgment. Let's pray. Father, I ask this morning, these good people that come here, not to hear a guy speak, but to hear from you. Lord, we show up in church because we believe that you're in there. We believe that somehow, somewhere, you're finally going to answer the prayers that we've launched. Maybe they've just been prayers like, God, if you're there, I need to know. Maybe they're prayers for our family or our marriage or our friends. Maybe they're prayers for us. But Father, we come hoping and expecting that we'll hear something that will change our lives. And I pray this morning, Father, that you would not allow any of us to go home unchanged. That, Lord, you would meet the needs of each person, and if there's questions in their heart, that you would meet those. Father, we know that you never turn down someone who's genuinely and honestly seeking you, no matter how confused we might be, because you want us to know the truth. So I pray, Father, that I might speak the truth and that I might speak as it is or as it might be your heart. We want to know your heart. We want to know your plans for our life and what you have for us, Lord. We want to know that you love us and you care about us. Mend the broken hearts. Set the captives free. Heal the wounded. Make the blind see. Most of all, Father, we ask that you'd open our hearts so we would not be so narrow that we can't see you or see your truth. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Job chapter 6. Let's start with verses 1 through 4. And then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on the scales. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been rash. For the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terrors of God are arrayed against me." Now, for those of you that may just be visiting, or this might be kind of new for you, or you've just come into Job, please understand that Job has a death wish. He is hurting so badly, and he's going to describe a little bit of his wounds and what he's going through in this chapter. But he is hurting so badly, he's beginning to be a little bit irrational. He's coming to a place in his life where he's kind of saying, "God, if you're out there, why? Lord, why am I going through this? How come I'm suffering so much?" So he gets into areas where he begins to ask God some real difficult questions that oftentimes we as people, or even, I should say Christians, but maybe just as people, sometimes we're really afraid to even ask these questions because we think they're maybe a little irreverent. Perhaps they are. But you've got to understand that if you're in enough pain, you're going to ask some pretty serious questions about God. So that's where Job's at. He's asking some very serious questions. Job is saying in these verses, 1 through 4, and he's saying to his friends, saying to Eliphaz, "You've come to a quick conclusion, but you haven't considered the weight and the measure of my pain. What I am going through is almost more than any human being could possibly bear, but instead of having any kind of pity or compassion upon me, you just judge me for my rash words." I've been there. Some of you have too. You're hurting so badly that maybe you're not thinking biblically. Maybe you're not thinking scripturally. Maybe some of the questions that you have and some of the statements that you make, maybe they are a little irreverent. And God forbid that you should say those to another Christian. Because if you say them to another Christian, they're going to pull out their 10-pound Bible and they're going to start quoting it to you and saying, "Oh, you shouldn't say that. You shouldn't feel that way. You shouldn't think that way." Job's just saying, "I'm in a lot of pain. And if you would just weigh and measure how much pain that I'm in, maybe you could understand how I feel and why I'm reacting the way that I am." Verses 6 and 7. "Does the wild donkey bray when it has grass, or does the ox low over its fodder? Can flavorless food be eaten without salt, or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are loathsome to me." I believe that it was Shakespeare. I could be wrong here. I was trying to make this old brain work this week, and sometimes it's a little rusty. But I believe that he said, if you prick me, do I not bleed? That's what Job's saying. He's saying, guys, I'm bleeding. I mean, my whole life is oozing out in front of me. I'm in a lot of pain. Can't you at least understand that this pain has made me a little irrational? This attitude that I have is not without cause. Look at my life. Remember, they sat in front of him for 7 days, so taken back by his disfigurement and his pain that they couldn't say anything. They were so surprised to see him in the physical condition that he was in, they couldn't say anything for 7 days. And he's saying, guys, look at my life. Look at me. I have an attitude, but it's not without a cause. And then he illustrates that point by saying that if the donkey or the oxen are eating, there's no need for them to cry out for food. They only do that when they're hungry. And then it's almost as though as soon as he mentions food, he gets sick to his stomach. Have you ever been so sick that the smell of a certain food will just turn your stomach? My wife was, we bought a new car one time when she was pregnant. And to this day, if we buy a new car, it's like she gets sick. She smells the smell of the new car, and I don't know, it is just something that goes on there. And when she gets in there, she smells it, she's going, boy, I got to get out of here. We got to tone this down. Let's leave the doors and windows open. You know, I like the smell. She hates the smell. But she smells it and almost immediately gets sick. When you're that sick and that ill and you can't keep anything down, the smell of almost anything happens. And he's just talking about food. He's talking about animals' food. And then he somehow flashes on food and he goes, oh, man, they're loathsome food to me. In other words, just the mention of it makes me sick. Verse 8, 9, and 10. Oh, that I might have my request that God would grant me the thing that I long for. That it would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Then I would still have comfort. Though in anguish I would exult, he will not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. Again, Job's death wish. You remember in the last chapter he had two great wishes. One, the wish he had never been born. Excuse me. And then number two, it was, though I have been born, I wish I would have been stillborn. We also said, you look at that, and this is not supposed to exist in Christianity, right? Christians don't get depressed. Christians don't get bummed out. Christians don't come to the end of their rope. Christians don't get to a place where they go, God, what's going on in my life? Well, I know of only one person that I've ever met in my entire life that I don't think gets depressed. Only one person. And most of the rest of us do. Most of the rest of us have to deal with life and deal with things, and we haven't grown to that place to where we can see the way God sees, and we're not able to approach every circumstance and every situation with such optimism that really is in ours in Christ. I believe that that's a lifelong journey. That's a lifelong process to be able to understand Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good for those that are called and loved and et cetera, et cetera. It's hard. That's a hard thing. We say it, but we don't really believe it. We want to believe it, but it's hard. It's hard to apply. And I believe that you'll be understanding that all of your life. And you'll even have to prove that when you lay on your deathbed. You'll still have to look at Romans 8:28 and say, is this good? How can this be good? I'm passing. So we'll have to test those things all the way through. But Job has a death wish, and he just kind of recites this death wish, that God would cut him off and he would be no more. Job 6:11-13. What strength do I have that I should hope? And what is my end that I should prolong my life? Is my strength the strength of stones, or my flesh like bronze? Is my help not within me, and is success driven from me? I'm tired, and I'm weary, and I have nothing to live for. Now, we have said this with far less going on in our life. We may still have a spouse that loves us. Maybe you don't. Maybe you've got a family that loves you. Job had lost all 10 of his children. Boom, just like that, gone. Within the same 24-hour period, he lost all of his material possessions, everything he ever had. He was a wealthy man. It was all stripped from him, all gone. And then when he falls into this illness and sickness and breaks out in boils, his wife says, you ought to just curse God and die. So he lost his spouse too. Lost them all. So if you look at the depth of his suffering and his pain, you can understand a bit of why he's saying, I have nothing to live for. When you're in that spot, it's real hard to look at the future. He doesn't know if he's going to live tomorrow. He doesn't know if he's got next week. None of us do, by the way, just in case you're wondering. None of us do. But he was sure he didn't. He was so far down. He asked, you know, I'm not made of stone. I'm not made of bronze. I'm only a human being. I'm only flesh and blood. I can only take so much. And I'm at a place where I cannot take it anymore. And in Corinthians, it tells us God will not allow us to suffer any temptation but what he will provide a way through without sin. But I'll tell you what, there's times I've been in situations I didn't believe that. I've been in situations where I know the scripture, but I'm thinking, well, aren't we about there, Lord? You know, the wagon's full. The bricks are on the wagon, and I can't take one more brick. And it seems as though one more brick's put on, and I'm going, I can't take anymore. You know, it's full. I'm going to crush under the weight of it, and one more brick goes on. And I'm thinking, you know, this measurement, you say you won't give us any more than we can bear. Whose point of view is that from? Yours or mine? And he always reminds me that my point of view is a little too narrow. I always went out a little too soon. Those of you that have been here at Central a while, you've heard me use the illustration, and that is, God sometimes has us with the furnace of life. But in the process, he has one hand on the thermostat and one hand on the door. He never allows the thermostat to go 1 degree higher than it needs to go, and he never allows that door to stay closed 1 second more than it needs to be. When he's accomplished his will and his purposes in our life, which are good, he means them for good, not for destruction, then he turns the thermostat down, opens the door. But I'm always looking for a way out of that furnace. It's like I'm starting to scratch on the walls and see if maybe there's some glass I can break. I'm looking for little hidden buttons. I'm looking for a little escape hatch. You know, usually even in a fireplace you have a clean out, and I'm looking for the clean out. I'm looking for a place that I can get out of there because I'm saying, Lord, it's too hot. It's too much pressure. I can't take it. And he's going, just a little more. And it's usually always at those times Satan's at the back door going, over here. You don't have to go through this. There's a way out. Let's go get drunk. Come on. That'll solve your problems. Does for a while. Well, let's go get loaded. Let's go back into Egypt. Let's go back like the dog to its vomit. He makes it sound so good. Oh, vomit. Yeah, let's go. You know, it wasn't pleasing when we left it. You know, it wasn't satisfying when we left it. It didn't answer any of the, it didn't give us any solutions or answer any of the problems when they came to know Christ. What makes us think it's going to solve anything going back? All he does is put a little syrup on it, a little chocolate topping, and, you know, some whipped cream, and throws a couple scoops of icing on it, and we go, yeah! But underneath it, it's still the vomit. It's still the garbage. He makes it look good, but it didn't satisfy in the first place. But my nature is such that I kind of get to the place where I'm going, okay, I can, you know, he puts me in there, and I'm going, okay, I can handle this. And I'm in there a while, and I'm going, well, I can still handle this. And it kind of drags on. I'm going, well, I can still handle this. And then I'm starting to go, I don't know if I can handle this. And then I'm going, well, any minute he's going to open the door. Any minute this is going to be over. Any minute this is going to be done. And then pretty soon I'm going, God, you have no watch? What's the deal? You know, you're not watching things. You forgot that I'm in here. Do you know what's going on in my life? And Satan's over there going, hey, let's go. I got a way out. And there's that temptation to take the other way out. But I encourage all of us as Christians, stay in till God opens the door. Now stay in till God opens the door. Like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, when they came out, they stayed in till God opened the door. It changed their whole country. And when they came out, the only thing that was burned was the shackles that they had bound them with. They were free. And inside the fire, there was somebody who joined them dancing around. That was the Lord. God's always in that fire with you. And if you just accept life on His terms, He'll grow you. He'll change you. He'll deepen you. He'll give you a quality of life. And yes, the trials are the ones that do that. They're the ones that make you have quality and character. Job 6:14, to him who is afflicted, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Whoa, wait a minute. I thought we were supposed to rebuke somebody who forsakes the fear of the Almighty. I mean, I thought if a Christian ever said anything that was not biblical, we're supposed to just jump all over them. You know, take two of these and call me in the morning and just give them a couple big old strong verses and say, brother, you're out of line. That's what we do, isn't it? He's saying, Eliphaz is my friend. You should have had pity and compassion on me. Even if I have lost sight of the Lord in all this, but you don't. Now, I didn't say Job is right. But Eliphaz is judging him instead of pointing him back to Jesus. Sometimes the greatest way to point somebody back to Jesus is just to give them a hug. Sometimes it's just to give them a hug and cry with them. I try to solve it all, but just hug them. And just say, I can't possibly begin to understand how much pain you're in, but I can at least stand with you in the middle of it. I can at least be there for you. 15-20, my brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like the streams of a brook that pass away, which are dark because of the ice, and into which the snow vanishes. When it is warm, they cease to flow. When it is hot, they vanish from their place. The path of their way turn aside. They go nowhere, and they perish. The caravans of Tema look. The travelers of Sheba hope for them. They are disappointed because they were confident. They came there, but they are confused. As my brothers, I expected you guys to be refreshing to my tormented soul. Where else are you going to go if you're hurting? You can't go to the world and get any counsel. Where are you going to go? You're going to go to Christians. Or you're going to go to the church. That's where we should go. You're going to go ask somebody that you trust for help. Job, no doubt, when he saw his three friends coming from afar off, he no doubt at least said, I don't know if I'm going to live or die, but there's my three friends. They'll come and encourage me. They didn't encourage him. He calls them miserable comforters. Lord, please, help us not to be miserable comforters to those that are hurting. Said, you know, I expected you guys to be refreshing, but you guys are like water that's frozen in the winter and dries up in the summer heat. Not much for a thirsty man or a woman. The thirsting caravans come looking for a drink, but there's no water with which to refresh themselves. Then they're in 20s, and they're disappointed because they were confident. They came there, but they were confused. Where are people going to go for answers? Christians. Where's the world going to go for some hope? Hopefully to Christians, to the church. And sometimes we're so concerned with how a person looks, or we're so concerned with the way they're living their life, or we're so concerned that they're shacking up with somebody, or they still got a drug problem, or they got something else, that we're so quick to judge them for that instead of loving them and letting God do that work in them. I found most often you don't have to tell people they're in sin. They already know it. You don't have to convict them because the Holy Spirit will do that. All you've got to do is love them, and the more you love them, the more convicted they get. And the more you love them, the more they want to be like Jesus. So it's like, you know, maybe we should be a little more loving and a lot less judgmental. Maybe we should, when they come to us, be that oasis. Maybe we should provide that living water for them. Verses 21 through 23. For now you are nothing. You see terror and you are afraid. Did I ever say, bring something to me, or offer a bribe for me from your wealth, or deliver me from the enemy's hand, or redeem me from the hand of the oppressor? The oppressor too, I guess. Huh? Right now, you guys, you're like those books. You're worthless. I've never asked anything of you, but right now I need your wisdom and compassion. And this is where he goes on and says that. Verse 24, teach me, and I will hold my tongue. Cause me to understand where I have erred. Don't accuse me. Teach me. That's one of the things I've found in church. A lot of people will come into a Calvary Chapel, and they find that they're not condemned, and they find that they're not judged. They find someone who's willing to teach them. And in reality, that's all most of us are looking for. And that's someone to just say, look, I want to know who God is, but I don't know who He is. I want to believe in a truth, but I don't know what truth is. If there's really a God, I want to know. I'm not stupid. Teach me. I've been in church 5 years, or 10 years, or 15 years, and all I ever hear is a few of this and a few of that, but I don't know what the Bible says. Teach me what God says. That's what began to change my life, is when I began to hear teachings, not preachers, but teachings. Somebody began to teach me what God said. They began to tell me that God loved me. He didn't hate me. He began to tell me that God had forgiveness, not judgment. Begin to understand that there were answers to life and a way that I should live my life instead of just randomly living it and wondering if I was going to make it. Job is saying, just teach me and I'll hold my tongue. Cause me to understand where I've made my mistakes. I've erred. Where I've missed the mark. How forceful are right words? Well, right is the root word of righteousness. So he's telling them, teach me righteousness. Lead me back to God. Help me see hope. Give me something to hang on to. But what does your arguing prove? Then in verse 26, do you intend to rebuke my words and the speeches of a desperate man, which are as wind? Yes, you overwhelm the fatherless and you undermine your friend. Now therefore, be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. Yield now, let there be no injustice. Yes, concede that my righteousness still stands. Is there injustice in my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? Give me something that's helpful. Give me something I can use. I'm willing to listen, Job says. All you do is rebuke me for my desperate words, and all you do is cut me down. Is that friendship? And then he says, guys, look at me. I would imagine he was not very pleasant to look at. You're going to find out why. Not very pleasant to look at. And they weren't looking at it. They were saying, guys, look at me. Look me in the eyes. This is Job. You know me. I wouldn't lie to you. I am not concealing anything from you or the Lord. And he says, my righteousness still stands. And then he reminds them he's sick, not stupid. He says, you know, I have enough intelligence here to determine that you guys are being unjust. I can determine injustice and the unsavory attitude that you guys have towards me. 7, verses 1 through 5. Is there not a time of hard service for man on the earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man, like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages? So I have been allotted months of futility, and wearisome nights have been appointed to me. When I lie down, I say, when shall I arise and the night be ended? For I have had my fill of tossing till dawn. My flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. He's saying, guys, you're not taking into account here that human futility, man's futility, is part of the curse. It's part of the suffering. It's part of the plan. And he's saying, let me describe a little bit of my suffering to you. I toss and I turn all night long, wishing it would end, because my flesh is caked with worms and dirt scabs. Now, I know this is a little gross, but I want you to think about this. This man was in so much pain, he had worms in his flesh, crawling in and out of his body. They were constantly moist and oozing. He would lay down at night and try to sleep, and when he would, dust would get on those wounds, and he would have the resemblance of a scab. Of course, it wasn't. All it was dust caked to the moisture. And then he would roll over in the middle of the night, and those would crack and open up again. I have a hard time sleeping with a cold. You ever noticed how about 6:30, 7 o'clock, you start going, man, I wish it wasn't night? You feel so much more miserable at nighttime. It seems to get worse at night. And if you're really sick, it feels like you're the only one up, because everybody else in their right mind is sleeping. And even though you might have a compassionate mother and father if you're still at home, even that gets old. They finally say, look, just go to sleep. You'll feel better if you sleep. So they give you NyQuil or something and try to put you down and put you out so you can get some sleep and they can get some sleep, right? But nighttime is an awful time. Job 7:6-10. My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Oh, remember that my life is a breath. My eye will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. As the cloud disappears and vanishes away, so he who goes down to the grave does not come up. He shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him anymore. Job says that his days are swift, but I want you to understand they're only swift in relationship to his nights. When you're sick like this, even your days are long. But he's saying compared to the nights, they go by pretty fast, because his nights were worse, his nights were miserable. And he's saying they go by so fast because those are the only times I can really sit up and get the pressure off of most of my body. And at nighttime, I try to lay down and rest. So he says they go by so quick. He says, I'm miserable all the time, but nights are the worst. And he's saying, my life is passing right before my eyes, and I've lost all hope of anything better except the grave. Verses 11 through 16, therefore, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in the anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. Am I a sea or a sea serpent that you set your guard over me? When I say my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrify me with visions, so that my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. I loathe my life. I hate my life. I would not live forever. Leave me alone, or let me alone, for my days are but a breath. The way I look at it, guys, here's what he's saying. The way I look at it, guys, I have nothing to lose, so I'm not going to restrain my mouth. I will speak in my anguish of spirit, and I will complain about my bitterness of soul, and there ain't nothing you can do about it. What are you going to do? Strike me dead? I'm dying anyway. You're going to hate me and not be my friends? I don't have any left anyway. So I'm going to complain if I want to. It's difficult to determine the next few verses if Job is talking to his friends or directly to the Lord. Perhaps it's a mixture of both. If he's talking to the Lord, then evidently Job ran enough of a fever that he would be delirious at times and have hallucinations. And in the midst of these, he would be terrified by them. If he was talking directly to his friends, then it would probably be something like this. When I tell you that my deathbed will actually be a comfort to me, You try to scare me with the message that you say came from this night visitor you had. The result is that instead of giving me hope to live, you make it easier to want to die. God forbid that anybody should ever come to a Christian or to a church and go home wanting to die. But I fear that sometimes maybe the counsel we give, they figure, if that's what it's all about, I don't need it. If it's going to be a place of judgment and criticism, I've got that already. I don't need that. Job 7:17 through 21. What is man that you should exalt him, that you should set your heart on him, that you should visit him every morning and test him every moment? How long will you not look away from me and let me alone till I swallow my saliva? In other words, I don't even have a minute's peace. I can't even swallow my spit without God, you being, I feel like you're on me judging me. This is what he's saying. How long will you not look away from me? And then he says, have I sinned? What have I done to you, O watcher of men? Why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden to myself? Why then do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? For now I will lie down in the dust, and you will see me diligently, but I will no longer be. I believe that he turns around, and these are to the Lord. And he senses that he's being tried for something. He knows that the Lord's eyes are upon him 24/7 because of this, but he doesn't understand why. A lot of times you and I don't understand why. Hindsight's always 20/20. You can always look back and say, I see God's hand in this. But when you're in the middle of it, you may not see God's hand in it. He asked the Lord, why have you set me as your target so that I am a burden even to myself? He doesn't deny that he's a sinner. Doesn't deny that he's a sinner in general. But he asks the Lord, he says, then why do you not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity? Because, see, his friend has told him that he's suffering because he's a sinner. Because he has this hidden sin in his life. The idea is this. If it's for something I've done wrong, Lord, then I ask your forgiveness. Why won't you forgive me? Because if I die, how can I repent? And how will I know that I have done wrong? If you don't tell me, I'll just simply be dead. Now, have you ever been in a trial that was so long that you've asked the same question and said, God, what have I done? That's one of the first things that we do. Is we say, God, where is the secret sin in my life? What have I done? Have I sinned against you and not known? Because after all, we've been taught religiously all of our life that the reason you suffer is because of sin. And that God doesn't like that, and so he's gonna snuff you out if you do. And so we run around from God like little ants, thinking that God doesn't want us to have any fun or have any good things in life. And so the moment some adversity comes, we go, man, I must have done something wrong. You need to wipe that out. That needs to be wiped out of your whole consciousness if you can. That's not who God is. God loves you. God loves you above and beyond anything you've never asked or hoped or think, period. Does he love the sinner? Just as much as he does the saint. The only problem is the person who has not come to Jesus Christ will not ever fully understand his love, and God will not ever be able to fully give them all of his love because they refuse to let it come through the method by which God has ordained, and that's the cross. So if someone's not willing to come to the foot of the cross and say, Father, forgive me for I have sinned and I need Jesus to be my Savior, then they'll never understand how much God loves them, because you can't understand it unless you can stand at the foot of the cross and say, I understand now how much you love me. You gave your only son for me, that I would not have to atone for these things, that I would not perish, but that I would have eternal life. Your father loves you. And if you're a Christian, you're going to go through trials. That's part of life. But it's not because your father hates you. It's not because your father has not forgiven you. When you put your faith in Jesus, he has forgiven you. But there will be things that come into your life to test your faith and broaden your borders and teach you more about Jesus. If you know that it comes from a loving hand to start with, it makes life a whole lot easier. Now, I know that as adults you're sitting here going, well, yeah, but if he really loves us, how come that's happening? Now you've told your kids this 1,000 times when you spank them. Oh, this hurts me worse than it does you. And they're going, yeah, right. If it hurts you worse than it does me, then why am I the one being grounded and hit? Not sure you what hurt, you know. But if you expect that out of your children and you say, I only do that because I love them. I only do that because I want to discipline them and I want to teach them love and I want them to grow up to be a fine, upstanding Christian citizen. How come we can't believe that of our Father too? I'll close with this. At a pastor's conference in Spokane, Washington, Chuck Swindoll told of being at a California Christian campsite. And the first day, there was a man that approached him and said how greatly and how much he treasured and looked forward to hearing Chuck speak. That his delight had finally been realized, and it had been his heart's desire for a long time, and he was just so excited about hearing it. Well, that evening, Swindoll noticed the man sitting up in the front, and only a few minutes into the message, the man went to sleep. I can relate. Swindoll thought to himself, well, maybe, you know, he's tired. It's been a long day. Maybe he drove a long distance and he's just so it was no big deal. And the same thing happened the next time. And the next time. And the next time. In fact, every single night of the retreat, when Chuck Swindoll would get up to speak, you know, at the end of the message, you got to go to sleep. And he's thinking, yeah, he was sure looking, he probably hasn't slept for weeks, and he was looking forward to me speaking so he can come here and sleep. Right? On the last night, the man's wife came up to him and he apologized for her husband's inattention to the messages. And then she told him that he had recently been diagnosed with terminal cancer. And that the medication he was taking to ease the pain made him extremely sleepy. But it had been one of his lifelong ambitions to hear Dr. Swindoll speak before he died. And now, God has fulfilled that goal. Let's pray. Father, maybe we be slow to judge. There's an old saying about walking a mile in someone else's shoes. We never know what someone's been through to cause them to feel the way they feel or act the way they act or react the way they react. May we as your children be a little less judgmental and a whole lot more loving. May we not assume that somebody else is a sinner and they're therefore guilty, but we're righteous somehow. Like you, Pastor. May we listen to the hurt and understand that we're all kind of in the same place. I ask, Father, that anyone who seeks you would find you. And anyone who seeks answers from your children would find love and acceptance.